You know, we all have our areas of stubbornness. One of mine's very simple. If I see a meme, you know, one of those little online posters that says, I bet you won't share it, then you can bet I won't. No matter how passionately I agree with the contents, I will never share it. I see it, I frown, wrinkle my brow, and I get an instant attitude about it. And I just keep scrolling. Yeah. You know, I hate manipulation that badly. I don't want to be a yes man on anyone's outside looking in recruitment effort. Not anymore. No matter how questionable their claimed outside status actually is or what. You know, on the other hand, I laugh a lot. One of the types of posts that really makes me laugh the hardest when people post it is the ones that say, I bet Facebook will remove this, and then it pops up in my feed about a month later because no one removed it because Facebook really didn't care. These types of posts are all about the same kind of thing, wanting to feign rejection or to feign a willingness to be rejected. Wanting a sort of mild and painless rejection on one's own safe terms. Like, if I'm going to be rejected, it's because I'm going to be choose to be rejected. You know, needing to project the idea that one believes things that are unpopular, even when they're preaching to the choir. There's this strange sort of an in-group vibe to being countercultural in modern society. And, that's how it manifests on social media. That's one of the ways it manifests on social media. And it really isn't that different from the punk rock movement of the late 80s when I was in high school, the greasers of the 50s, the hippies of the 60s and 70s, etc. Or the anti-war movement during Vietnam. Every modern Western culture has people who feel the need to publicly project their need to be outside of the norms, but on generally on safe terms. And I would not actually include the civil rights movement in this because that was a basic fight for rights. So I don't see that as, that wasn't wanting to be on the outside. That's saying, hey, we are on the outside and this is wrong. So let's get to that straight. But you know, it can be political or religious or sexual or whatever, but a certain segment of modern people always pride themselves in being on the outside. I thought that horrified ancient people. You know, in fact, I recently read an article by a psychologist, and I need to find it and post it when I put this up, who identified as gay in his younger years, and he lived an active homosexual lifestyle. And, excuse me. And he was talking about the modern push for young people to question gender and to identify as a whole slew of things. And he marks it out as the same countercultural spirit that has worked in every modern generation. So, you know, taking different forms but still being focused on the area or, you know, on the idea of virtue as in nonconformance. Like somehow when I was in high school, there was the punk rockers and a lot of them really thought they were better than everyone else because they saw conformance as bad and they saw being countercultural as automatically virtuous. Well, I mean, that's what everybody does, right? We all like glorify our own choices, no matter what they are. So, you know, all you former greasers, hippies, punk rockers, whatever came after me, I really don't know. Look with compassion on the kids caught up in the latest wave of this same ocean of rebellion that successfully pulled you into. And you know what? Have hope for them. There has been an artificial strength in deviance of one sort of another, you know, for many generations now, and it won't be going away anytime soon. And especially now that we're a technological society that is less and less dependent on one another, and especially upon your immediate local community. But, you know, we have to be positioned properly to catch people once they figure out that it's an empty sort of strength and a meaningless sort of meaning. Just something to think about. And yes, it does actually have something to do with today's topic of discussing the context of outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore the historical context of Scripture and talk about how it bears on our own behavior and witness as image bearers. You can find my teachings on my websites, theancientbridge.com and contextforkids.com, as well as on my YouTube channels, which are accessible from those websites. You can also access past broadcasts on my podcast channel, characterincontext.podbean.com, which also links to my iTunes channel and my context books for adults and families through amazon.com. All right, so Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, he mentioned this a lot, being cast into outer darkness along with the weeping and gnashing of teeth that went along with it. But what did it mean to his audience? You know, we know what it means to us. You know, Western Christianity has painted this as going to hell. And we don't exactly know what going to hell is, but that's outer darkness, and that's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what it means to us. But were they thinking about little deviled ham demons with pitchforks prodding people in the rump for eternity as they burned in unquenchable fire? Or did it mean something societally more horrifying than physical torment and even eternal physical torment? Now, I want you to imagine a world without modern technology, where you actually need other people constantly and completely for just about everything. No books, no television, no phones, no internet, no grocery stores, no refrigerators, no electricity, no way, no easy way anyway to get anything you want. And in some cases, there was no way to get some things you wanted, and no easy way to get what you needed either. Everything you have depends on God and others. No bailouts, no welfare, no free health care. Heck, no health care at all. And just a lot of early death, if you caught episode 3. You know, no sprinkler systems, no way to combat locusts and the swarms of insects that want to destroy your crops. No real long-term storage systems to protect against famine. Nothing but you, your land, if you had it in the first century, which most people didn't, your God, and your neighbors. Bottom line, you would need your family and all your extended family. Yeah, even the annoying ones. You would just cope with other people's foibles, their irritating little quirks, the busybodies. As a family and as a community, you would deal with any sort of deviancy as a group, deviancy being any behavior that is outside the norm that endangers the group. I talked about this more in my book, Context for Adults, Sexuality, Social Identity, and Kinship Relations in the Bible, but we're going to go over a little section of that today. You know, you took care of the big stuff as your family, and you ignored the small stuff because you needed one another. If you've ever watched Little House on the Prairie, you can get a small glimpse, actually, of what I'm talking about. Unless you wanted to drive your wagon to Mankato in the dead of winter, you needed Mrs. Olson and her store. I mean, right? Horror of horrors. Oh my gosh, that woman. Regardless of how insufferable she was, and she was insufferable, you needed her. And so you put up with as much as humanly possible, and she knew that you needed her. And she knew she could be a wretched shrew, and so did her kids, and so they would. You couldn't afford not to put up with her, to assign, you know, You had to assign her her status of queen bee in the community. It was just a fact of life. It wasn't fun. But you know what? Our lives were not meant to be carefree and full of challenges. Just think of how the maturity that Carolyn Ingalls had to... I mean, she had to grow in the fruit of the spirit, let me tell you. and the girls with Nellie and Willie. You know, that is prime Holy Spirit training right there. But in our modern obsession with tech, we've created a world where we can just eliminate everyone from our lives who makes us uncomfortable. Move far away from family. Call absolute strangers who don't challenge us in any way our friends and can pretty much live without any quote-unquote unnecessary interactions with others. As a result, we're socially stagnant, not maturing like we would if we were members of a vibrant, face-to-face, all-day-long, everyday community. You know, but all the while we're fooling ourselves about how mature we are because we have no challenges to prove otherwise. But Carolyn Ingalls found out that there was a price to pay for snapping back at Mrs. Olson. She had to apologize and humble herself because the family needed her to survive, and sometimes they needed to live on credit for a while. And they needed to be on good terms with the doctor, the reverend, and the lumber mill, and the local teacher, etc., etc. And those people needed to be on good terms with the community. It meant that you put up with stuff that we don't feel the need to put up with anymore. It also meant, though, that you didn't do things that you might want to do because the rest of the community would not approve. And that could be good. That can also be bad. Now, us, we burn bridges as well as any professional arsonist could ever dream of doing. We just ditch people, congregations, jobs, communities, and we move on, but only because we can. We can survive on our own because of the huge safety net of technology and transportation and everything strewn beneath us, and frankly, government. There is unemployment, Social Security, food stamps, cheap, fast transportation in America. I know that you guys who listen to me, like in Australia and New Zealand, we're just getting a little antsy there. I know what your gas prices are. I am so sorry. Oh my gosh. So cheap transportation in America. To go somewhere else, other stores are available if you burn your bridges at one. You can get bank loans so you don't have to turn to family. But let's contrast this with the ancient reality that we find in the Bible and in all ancient societies, really. We don't think it's a very big deal to move away from where we grew up. It's become the norm. Mark and I have lived in 9 different cities in the 28 years we've been married, and 6 different states. It's the nature of his work that we go from place to place. We both grew up in very small rural towns and got degrees that we would just never be able to find work in those communities. When you're living in a town of 3,000, you get a degree in chemistry, you got to move away to find a job. And it's worse when you're like him. He's a chemical engineer. There's just no way. We had to move out of the county. We couldn't even find anything in the county. But you know, my parents also moved around a lot. So for me, it wasn't strange to go from place to place. For him, it was really different. He grew up in the same town all of his childhood. My own son, Matthew, I have twin boys that we were very blessed to adopt at birth. And they're 18 now. And he's just breaks my heart. But he's itching to move away once his education is complete because, again, this is his norm and he wants to be a cop. He wants to be a detective in Seattle or an FBI agent. And I know all the people from Seattle, I'm not happy about it either. Look out for him. Behave yourselves while he's there, okay? But in the ancient world, your clan, your family, your people, they were the only safety net that you had against violence, starvation, oppression, etc., etc., etc. You know, folks, we don't realize how serious a deal it was for Abraham to leave, or Abram, to leave all of that, all of his family, all of his clan, all of his society, where he had standing and position in the community and family, to just pick up and leave Ur and follow God's command to go to Canaan. This wasn't even his father's gods, which didn't do any talking. You know, if something, anything went wrong, he had no one and nothing to fall back on. Even for a man as wealthy as Abram, this was a terrifying scenario. Foreigners were not to be trusted. Foreigners were on the outside. I mentioned my book earlier. If you've already listened to episode 6, the ancient community mindset, that will help on this, as well as the context for adults. You know, if you've gone through those, then you already have an idea of what I'm talking about here. Your family was everything. It was your security, your identity, and your credit rating in the community. If your family had a high level of honor, all doors were open to you. People assumed that you were exactly like your family, that the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. And that's actually the idea, that a good man can come from a bad family or a bad person can come from a good family. It's actually societally very new, that we are individuals that all make our own decisions. People in the ancient world pretty much thought that everyone was kind of operating on rails. And the Essenes even practiced astrology. They thought that if you were born at a certain time of year, that you were potentially really messed up. They weren't the nicest people in the Qumran sect, okay? And I say Essenes, but I'm talking about the Qumran sect of the Essenes, which we assume might have been like the other Essenes, but we just know it was like the Qumran sect. So, if your family was disgraced, on the other hand, you know, we talked about the family being honored, or shamed, it didn't matter what a great guy you were, because you had a social credit rating of like negative 200. In this kind of world, one bad family member could destroy an entire family's reputation, which could reduce them to starvation. You know, hence we have the nowadays shocking looking commandment allowing a rebellious older son or a promiscuous girl to be stoned to death. You know, although it seems really harsh to us, such children were a risk to the entire family's survival in the ancient world, and they were raised knowing it. And it would only be a sociopath or a narcissist who would be so selfish as to behave in a way as to put their entire clan at risk. Not living up to the standards of your honor rating was the worst kind of rebellion. It was hateful. Needless to say, they were as different from us as the polar ice caps are from the Sahara Desert. Now, people grew up knowing 100% what was expected of them based on community expectations. These expectations were constantly drilled into them, not only by family, but the entire community. No one was taken by surprise. Everyone knew how to be rebellious, and everyone knew how to be excellent, and it was always achievable. The standards were not outlandish or out of reach. The entire community rewarded you for obedience and punished you for disobedience, or should I say, rewarded you for conformance and punished you for deviance. That's really a better way of putting it. That's a lot more accurate. You made your parents and you're clan proud by being exactly what the community expected you to be. It was just that simple. Behavior that benefited the community was honored, and that which hurt the community was shamed. No one tolerated deviancy lightly, and evil generally came into and left the community only at the highest levels, which means that the entire community didn't become idolaters unless the leaders were leading them to do this. Because, you know, only they had enough honor to lend integrity to anything new, anything different. Yeah, it was so bad that this is why the ancient world wasn't very technological, because you needed to do things the way your ancestors did them, because, you know, the ancestors lived long enough to give birth to, you know, the generation that got you there, so obviously you need to listen to them. Doing anything different's insulting. It's stuff like that, but you wouldn't just get the lower level people in society acting like goober heads and being accepted. I mean, if they did it, they'd be executed or exiled, one or the other. And in the ancient world, it was so much better to be executed than exiled. Oh my goodness, much better. I want you to imagine living in this type of society and not having family or clan. Going to a new place is, you know, nothing. You would have nothing to your name and not even a family name anymore, actually. You know, what, you think you can get a job and do business if you are such and such the son of nobody? Or worse, the person who was the son of nobody who got kicked out, and if his own family can't even trust him, we're sure not going to do business with him? You think that anyone will give their daughter to you to marry? You think people will trust you and give you the benefit of the doubt? A man without people was worse than a foreigner. He was just beyond a nobody. It was truly an act of God. Let me tell you, it's truly an act of God when he gave Moses a wife from an honorable family. It's something that we skip over in the text, but here he was, shows up, Joe Blow from nowhere. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. Oh yeah, marry my daughter, be my heir. You know, I mean, we just look at this. He had 7 daughters. He was desperate. But no, that wasn't good enough. His daughters would have been the pick of the county because he was high-ranking member of society. He was a priest, all right? But you know, we live in this society where you can decide what you're going to do for a living, male or female, and it is more remarkable for females than for males, obviously. You know, if you were, and I talk about this in context for adults, if you were the son, especially the firstborn son of the blacksmith, you were going to be the blacksmith unless both your arms were cut off, and then still you'd find a way to do it. Well, you wouldn't, but you would live with your family on their charity. But you wouldn't go off and say, well, I'm going to be a minstrel. Or I'm going to, you know, I'm going to go... Actually, now I have these... I shouldn't have said minstrel. These silly images in my head. But you couldn't go off and do anything that your family wasn't going to support you in. It was shameful. What, your father's job isn't good enough for you? You think you can do better? We've been the blacksmiths in this town for the last 500 years. And you think you're just going to go off on your own? No, and it didn't mean it didn't matter if you had no natural ability and you were a 98-pound weakling, which I would be if I didn't eat so much. It's only because I eat so much. I'm not a 98-pound. I'm still a weakling. I'm just not 98 pounds. But, or a woman? Can you imagine? She says, well, I'm not going to get married, Mom and Dad. What the heck you say? You know, you just... It's like, it's either that or you're cast out and you're going to be a prostitute somewhere. We're going to kill you or something because you just can't decide not to get married. Society had absolute expectations and socially they could enforce them. It's very different from us, but it worked. It kept them alive. And sometimes oppression isn't oppression. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to this week's episode of Character in Context. This week, we're starting a new series, but we're starting it with a Bible phrase. You know, Yeshua, or you might call him Jesus, time and time again, he makes reference to something called outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you're saying, yeah, you've been talking about this for a while now, and you still haven't even said anything, but we're getting there. We are, but we just really have to cover the background first, so be patient, be patient. Anyway, so like I was saying, you know, you were who you were with respect to your family, clan, and people. And we see that in the names of the Bible. Yeshua, or I call him Jesus of Nazareth. He would have been called Yeshua ben Joseph in his local community. Of the tribe of Judah. Of the kingly line of David. Son of Abraham, blah, 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 blah. That's who he was when he walked around. Before he ever worked a single miracle. He was the son of Joseph from the day Joseph named him. With that came a tribal affiliation and his identity as a potential Davidic king. Of course, I mean, let's genetics being what they are and generations being what they are, at this point you couldn't swing a dead cat without hitting a descendant of the kingly line of David at that point. You know, not that they would swing dead cats because they were unclean once they were dead, and that's not really important right now. But he belonged to certain groups and had a certain identity because of his family, and apart from them, he was nothing in the eyes of the people. I mean, do you honestly think that they would give him a second glance if he wasn't a Jew? You know, a lot of the times people addressed him, they say, "Son of David!" And these were identifiers. This marked him off as a worthy individual because, hey, it's from David, right? And they never had any bad kings. Oops. People tend to forget that kind of things. It gets romantic over the years. Now, there's a reason that both Matthew and Luke spend a lot of time talking about Yeshua's genealogy and the honorable nature of his family, because without that, he was nothing. Miracles would have made him look like a sorcerer if he was no one, or of a false prophet if he just popped out of nowhere. You know, this is as true for Yeshua as it would be for any individual in the ancient world. And the worst punishment in the ancient world was rejection. Okay? We see the concept of rejection popping up. It's worse even than exile. And I'll talk about why. We see the concept of rejection popping up time and time again in the Bible as the chiefest of God's threats against his people. Obey me or I will reject you. Obey me or the land will spit you out. And of course, in the 8th and then 6th centuries BCE, that's exactly what happened. Although, you know, we also see the same pattern in smaller ways from the time of the Judges. You see this pattern of rejection, consequences, repentance, reacceptance, and then sin, and then they do it all over again. That's Judges for you. If you didn't want to read Judges, sin, rejection, consequences, repentance, reacceptance. Wash, rinse, and repeat. But when Yeshua speaks of rejection and consequences, and especially in the four readiness parables that we're going to be discussing from Matthew 24 and 25 over the next 4 weeks, what we don't see anymore is a chance to repent and be reaccepted inherent in the text. This is a big change between what we see with the prophets and the Torah and with what Yeshua is talking about, because Yeshua is talking about the end. Okay, he's not talking about, oh, you know, you go in, there's this cyclical thing. He's talking about there will be a last days, there will be an end to all things, you know, and then the world to come. So not really. I'm having one of those days, okay? Just lay off. So in the Old Testament, the pattern was spoken over the nation with national consequences. But Yeshua speaks repeatedly of individuals and individual consequences. That isn't to say that we can't screw up and repent and be accepted. I'm not saying that. He wasn't saying that. I am just saying that when he speaks of things like outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, it reads more in terms of individuals being rejected by their community and being left with nothing, rather than the whole community being rejected by God and still having each other, which is what we see in the Hebrew scriptures, right? It's this dynamic that has changed. It's why it was so much scarier than just being rejected for a season by God, because community rejection was permanent, which makes the parable of the prodigal son so shocking to the original audience, but we'll discuss that some other time. Now, I want to look at various references to this in the Gospels and in Revelation, so we can see them as the ancients would see them, and not with our modern ideas of not really needing to have other people to rely on. I want you to experience this from the horror of somebody who depends on other people for not only life and death, but for their very sense of self and identity, because ancient people were nobody without other people. Yeshua wasn't just Yeshua. You know, he was Yeshua, son of Joseph. All of the, Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. Salome, mother of James and John. You know, people were who they were related to. You couldn't separate people from the group. That's so different from us. Okay, so let's take out our modern ideas of being able to rely on technology and not really needing other people, and put yourself in these people's position where you would die without other people. Remember, no phone, no lights, no motor cars, not a single luxury. Nothing to soothe the utter and lonely devastation of being left on the outside of all community for the rest of your life. Not belonging to anything or anyone, having nothing, and not even being able to get anything in the future. Not being anyone's son or daughter, husband or wife, parent, friend. Having no access to help or the religious life of the community. What would you or could you do in the ancient world if you were cut off from community and all that made life meaningful and bearable? So let's start with Matthew, and I'm going to just quickly go through the various scenarios. In Matthew 8, we have a Gentile, a centurion, no less. That's a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. Now, he has just expressed faith in Yeshua's ability to heal his servant from a distance. In context, this follows the Sermon on the Mount directly, where Yeshua had just finished speaking about 1, the narrow versus the wide gate, 2, true and false prophets, 3, true and false disciples, 4, the wise and the foolish builders. The context is who and will and will not be accepted, as opposed to being rejected. He has spoken about bad trees being cut down and false disciples and even those who work miracles and prophesy being rejected out of hand. The message has been one of acceptance and rejection, and on the heel of that, we see him healing a leper and a Gentile, marveling at their faith and talking about the sons of the kingdom being consigned to outer darkness. There's that outer darkness. There's our first mention that we're going to talk about today. A leper, who in this case was a Jew, was outside society, despite him being Jew. They didn't care. He was a leper. He had to be outside. So was the Gentile. The idea that they could even remotely be in, I mean, he healed the Jew first to lessen the blow, because a Jew with leprosy is still worlds better than a Gentile, all right, in their eyes. So the idea that they could even remotely be in, and that others, legitimate, respectable, whatever, sons, socially acceptable sons of the kingdom, quote unquote, would be out, was terrifying. It was beyond terrifying. It was offensive. In 7:23, Matthew 7:23, I want you to notice something that will come up later in the parables that we're going to talk about. The phrase, I never knew you. In each case, it's impossible that they were not actually known by the person who was saying, I never knew you. Of course they were known. But this expression is an ancient one of absolute rejection and not to be taken literally as though he's saying, I don't think we've met. No, this is rejection language, an idiom for utter denial of relationship. Think shunning. Okay, that's a little bit more modern. We think of the shunning within the Amish community or the Mennonite community, where they would absolutely turn their back on someone. No buying, no selling, none of that stuff. You're cut off. So the audience, you know, would have reacted violently to the thought of being completely exiled from the family of God through Abraham. There truly was an expectation that they were somewhat safe with God solely through genetic ties. But Yeshua denies that possibility time and time again, and so does John the Baptist. Being born members into the family of God was their primary identity in life, setting them apart from and above the Gentiles. And to be told that could go away, that wasn't a guarantee, that was, eesh. Okay, so let's look at Matthew 22 now. Now, this is a rejection fest of epic proportions. In this version of the parable of the wedding banquet, there's more than one, the people who refuse to attend actually beat the snot out of and outright kill the servants of the king, and he burns their entire city. Got resentment? Now, it doesn't get any harsher than that, but remember that parables aren't meant to be taken literally. They don't take picture, they paint a picture. And I love that. I don't know if anyone else has come up with that other than me. I just thought about that the other day. I said, yeah, they don't take a picture. Taking a picture is what we do. Taking a picture is accurate. They paint a picture. Painting a picture is stylistic. It gives the impression. The point of the parable is to make a point with a story, even if some of the details don't make any sense or don't represent reality. This is rejection language. Those who refused to attend rejected the king. So he not only rejected them, but also sent his army to obliterate them and then also destroyed the city, which in real life would kill a lot of innocent people, so we shouldn't read too much into that. This is about showing a complete and utter and irreversible rejection of these people in no uncertain terms. It's like scorched earth policy. But, you know, then we have the people who did come and one was not ready, which will be our topic for the next 4 weeks. So I'm not going to go into that here. Now, he wasn't killed. He just wasn't ready. Okay, he didn't refuse to come. He wasn't prepared properly. He was rejected and sent into, you guessed it, outer darkness. While the rest of the community was celebrating with the king, he was outside and could not be a part of it. Hence the desolation of rejection in the ancient world and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He would undoubtedly be the brunt of community shame for years to come as they would all gleefully relate their joy at the festivities and talk about how he didn't even show up dressed properly and was shamed and expelled. I want you to think about, you know, sometimes you have to tell the family's going on an outing and one of the kids is naughty and you keep warning the kid and you warn him and you warn him and you warn him, say, you will not be going, and the kid doesn't believe you and he keeps acting up, and then you've had enough. It's like, I have had enough. And you stay home with him while the rest of the family goes off and does the fun thing. And the kid sits at home, whining and moaning. I'm sorry if I blessed yours with that. But, you know, that's what they do. That's weeping and gnashing of teeth right there, thinking about everyone else doing family stuff. And you're stuck at home with the parent who isn't very happy with you right now because they want to do the fun stuff too. Or maybe like me, they didn't want to go out at all, then they just enjoy the chance to stay home and read. All right. Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, the worthless servant who refused to look after his master's interest while he was away was cast outside into the darkness while his fellow slaves were enjoying their master's happiness. We'll discuss that in depth in 3 weeks, so I won't go into it now, but even a slave has an identity and a place to fit in that would, you know, to fit in that world. And you know, even life as a slave was preferable to being utterly alone. We don't get that. We think freedom is better than anything, but they didn't share that. Being alone was worse than anything. It's they're different from us. We just got to accept it. Now, this is actually my favorite example. From Luke 13, starting in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Of course, this is Yeshua. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you. And here's what he'll answer. He doesn't say, yeah, never mind. Okay, and he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, the reason that I like this one so much is that it incorporates so much. The concept of being separated from family is the most obvious here. Oh my gosh, the patriarchs are actually having table fellowship with Gentiles, while some of their own children are being locked out. And not because they aren't keeping the commandments. Now hear me. Because almost all of his audience were faithful Jews who kept Torah better than we do, and they actually kept the parts that we refuse to keep and the parts that we can't keep. He wasn't talking about people who were rank sinners. These were people who shared table fellowship, something that no faithful Jew would do with anyone they considered to be an outsider or any Gentile either. It's one thing that separated Yeshua from the others, is he would have table fellowship with people who were quote-unquote defiled. Now, table fellowship was very, very exclusive. And these people were also out there teaching. You mean me? Oh my gosh. I thought I got to get out of outer darkness free card just because I do this. No, I don't. And yet, you know, here they are facing rejection in the strongest of terms. Separation not only from God, but from their own faithful dead, their family, the foundation of their identity, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't get any more real to them than this. The pain involved with that kind of rejection would have been unimaginable to modern people. Now, Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and we'll be discussing that in 4 weeks. We don't see this same language, but we do get a real stunning primer about what it will take to be an insider versus an outsider. If anything, it's a step beyond mere rejection, but like I said, we'll discuss that later. I want to build to that one. So, how do we make ourselves rejection-proof? How can we be exempted from outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth? You know, even though we don't mind being alone, and the reason we don't mind being alone is because we have books and TV and mail service and pets. And obviously, you know, honestly, a lot of people value their pets more than human beings anyway, and so we aren't ever truly alone. Especially now that we have the internet. It would be just as horrible for us to be outside of Messiah's glory, looking in from afar, as for them, though. That is going to be its own unique kind of hell. You know, like we see with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, or in Revelation 22:15. Now let's look at that. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Hear me. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Sure, you know, maybe we can assume the others don't apply to us. But I see believers all over social media who just love to spread rumors about people and pass on fake stories. They don't check if they're true. Generally, they don't care. Some say they post them just in case they're true or because they support an agenda that they feel is worthy enough to lie about. They don't say that. Well, sweetie babe, you know, that is what loving and practicing falsehood looks like nowadays. It's easier to do and love than we think, and it's a poisonous cancer in the kingdom. Do we really want to be outside? Looking in alongside the murderers and idolaters and sexually immoral, heck, maybe they don't want to be associated with cruel gossips. Sin is only pretty in the eye of the beholder. You know, but I also want to talk to you about what we can and can't control. We can control whether we will be assigned to outer darkness by God because He is just and fair. But there are many believers in this world assigned to an earthly outer darkness for His namesake. Think about what that means to live in India and be one of only 10 believers out of a population of 10,000 locally. Think about what truly being an outcast would mean and not having the means to go and live anywhere else. What would it mean if people wouldn't buy from you or sell to you because you were the only believers in a city of Shiite Muslims? Starving to death would be the least of your worries. I once lived in a southern Idaho town where the Mormon community, which was the overwhelming majority, would shun you and worse if you converted to Christianity from Mormonism. And this wasn't the FLDS stuff, okay? This is standard Idaho, Utah, small town Mormonism. Knew a woman where her husband left her for another woman, and her own parents took his side because the other woman was a Mormon and their daughter was now a Christian, and they tried to get her committed and take her kids away. And they conspired along with his bosses to hide income and pay him under the table so she wouldn't be able to survive and would have to come back to the church. This isn't just a story. This was something I went through with her as her sister in Christ. That is what outer darkness looks like in the modern world in America. But we could look back to the middle of the last century. Nazi concentration camps, Soviet gulags, communist prisons in China today. Imagine being separated from everyone and everything, familiar and safe. People live with that horror. It's outer darkness. And they experience weeping and mourning and the gnashing of teeth at the emotional and physical trauma. The wonderful thing, though, is, and I'm not going to have time to go into it, Messiah does offer us some shelter from that. You know, there are people who we can read about who experience the outer darkness or the world imposed outer darkness on them. Let's talk about Betsy Ten Boom. They put her in the concentration camp to make her less trouble, and outer darkness didn't work on Betsy because wherever she was, she just made disciples. And she gave people comfort, even though she died in that concentration camp. Irene Rose Diebler in a Japanese internment camp, or I mean, in prison. She was a Japanese POW in the Philippines during World War II. Richard Wurmbrand, Torture for Christ. Man, read their testimonies. That's what outer darkness looks like. It's not what we experience when we get unfriended on social media.